I think most of you realize or know that we live in Indiana. We live at the southern end of Lake Michigan, and our weather patterns, like yours, always come out of the west. Well, the lake has somewhat of an effect on that weather pattern before it actually reaches us. That can contribute to significant amounts of snow sometimes, but it also tends to also produce cloudy skies. And we hear, because of where we're located, we hear weather forecasts from over here as well as Indiana. And I would say typically you have much more sunshine than we do, but looks like you don't have any here today either. So it's obviously a very gloomy and dark day. Very overcast, dark and gloomy. It helps us get ready and think about what's ahead, the long, gloomy winter months that are ahead. And they are often very depressing, a very depressing time. And it's so very easy for our mood and our outlook on life to get dragged down during this time of year, which is why it's important that we continually remind ourselves of the need to stay focused on the goal that God has called us and is actually preparing us to fulfill in the future. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we observed a few weeks ago, does indeed stir up our excitement, and it charges or recharges our batteries as we go into the winter season every year. But of course, we still also have our part to do to be able to continue the momentum and to maintain a very positive outlook. We have to continue our journey going forward in faith. We have to go forward in faith, trusting and believing in all that God has promised will actually come about, that will eventually come to pass. I think it's not really insignificant that it was chosen this year for the theme for the Winter Family Weekend. The theme is Walking in Faith, and I think that was chosen on purpose to inspire us during this somewhat gloomy time of year. Fortunately, we'll all get to take part of that as we watch those services just 2 weeks from today. Well, concerning faith, Abraham set the example for us. He began his journey when God called him to leave his family, to leave his homeland, and to travel to a land of promise. Now, the Bible tells us that he set out on that journey to follow God toward a land that he had never seen. It was something he had never done before. He had no idea where he would actually end up. He didn't know how far away that promised land was or how long it would take to make that journey. And he actually had no concept of the challenges and the hardships that would face him along the way. Now, you have to wonder, did he have any apprehension as he began to make that journey, as he set out on that journey, not knowing where he was actually headed? Well, that's a question we can maybe ask him someday to find out if he had any apprehension, or was he excited about maybe a new adventure in life? Well, someday we can ask that question of him. But Abraham was indeed motivated by a belief in God and an unwavering faith that God would do all that he had would fulfill, that all he had promised. Now, Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Might God also be able to say of us someday the same thing, that we will, our faith will be accounted to us for righteousness as well. We're familiar with the Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. In that chapter, verse 8, it tells us that Abraham obeyed God and did all this by faith. He made that journey by faith. And he is mentioned throughout the Bible as an example of a man of faith. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, again as a reference, it says that only those who are of faith are sons, that is, children of Abraham. And he, that is Abraham, is therefore often referred to as the father of the faithful. Faith is indeed the second of the fundamental doctrines which are listed for us in Hebrews chapter 6, where it's recorded as faith toward God or faith in God. And as we continue in our journey, it's extremely important that we continue to grow in that same unwavering faith that Abraham had, you know, that example that he set for us. Now, we all have a certain degree of faith, but faith is really something that must be continually evaluated and not allowed to become lax. Faith is also something we probably don't often think about or meditate on enough, or maybe we don't even talk about it enough among ourselves. The expression of our faith to one another and the sharing of our life experiences with one another can serve as a great source of encouragement, a great source of edification that can help us each and every one increase our faith as we share our life experiences together. In Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read or paraphrase here, verses 11 and 12. Romans 1, verses 11 and 12 is a reference. We find here that Paul wrote to the church at Rome that he longed to find a way to come to them because he longed to see them, that he might impart some spiritual gift, that he might be encouraged together with them by the mutual faith of both them and himself. So our common faith that does indeed unite us together as one body, but more importantly, it actually cements our relationship with God. Again, referring to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, probably a memory scripture for many of us. We're familiar with what it says there. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we know that God, who cannot lie, promises great rewards to those who actually seek him and seek his righteousness. That's Matthew 6, verse 33, of course. Our first priority, seek God and his righteousness. Remember, it was Abraham's faith that it was accounted to him for righteousness or as righteousness. So faith is indeed an essential element that we must continually grow in. And we find in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Again, I'm just going to read one sentence there from that verse. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So faith is indeed at the core, the very center of our relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. We are to have absolute faith in Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a sacrifice in our stead that we might actually then become sons of God. And it is only through that sacrifice that was given for us that we have this potential, the potential to be sons and daughters of God. So we're to walk in faith, and we're to live by faith on a daily basis. So how important is faith to each and every one of us personally? It is indeed somewhat of an elusive concept, a nebulous kind of thing, or is it really a reality to us who have been called to know God's truth? Is it a reality to us? Those are questions that we can only answer for ourselves, of course. Faith should play a big part in our lives. But how often do we really focus on faith, and how often do we think about it? For the sermon here this afternoon, we're going to talk about the importance of having and growing in faith. And for the title of the sermon, the title is From Faith to Faith. From Faith to Faith. And we know that God wants, and he does indeed expect us to have and to grow in faith. He expects us to become strong in faith. And there's a number of places in the gospel accounts where Christ described certain people as being of little faith. We're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, some of the stories that Christ told there. I'm just going to reference or paraphrase one here. This is from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. He talks there, the subject of the section of the scripture is about wealth, about not laying up treasures on this earth. He talks about our basic needs, the basic needs that we all have, the things to eat and drink, things that we put on our bodies and wear. Christ then points to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And he says, are you not of much more value than these? How much more will your Father in heaven take care of you and provide for those needs? And then he says, or he concludes with that statement, O you of little faith. In Matthew chapter 8, again, another story talks about the disciples entering a boat along with Jesus Christ, and they set out from the shore out across the Sea of Galilee. Christ lay down and went to sleep. And a storm came up, a great tempest, and the waves began to wash over the sides of the little boat. The disciples became quite concerned, and they went and they woke Christ up, and they said, save us, for we are perishing. You know his comment that he made to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? We see then that there can be a lack of faith when we face certain physical conditions or situations. There's also instances where Jesus Christ pointed out certain ones that exhibited great amounts of faith. And you probably recall the story of the centurion who came to Jesus Christ asking that his servant be healed. His servant was very ill on the point of death. And Christ offered to go and to heal his servant, but the centurion said that he was not worthy to have Christ come into his home. And so Christ, he said, all you have to do is actually speak the word. And Christ's response was that he had not found such great faith in all of Israel. So there indeed obviously are some varying degrees of faith. And I think we all recognize that there are times in our own lives when our faith is at times very strong, and also at times when our faith is weak. We're going to look at a few examples illustrating those situations, those types of situations, a little later on. But what we need to evaluate is whether our personal faith is still very small, like the size of the very small mustard seed, or is it actually growing and increasing over the years? Every spring, as we come into the Passover season, as we prepare for the Passover, we diligently follow the instructions that we find recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So let's turn there and review those instructions. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6. This is about examining our lives and our spiritual condition as we approach Passover. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are, and what does it say? Whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. So let's get into the subject a little bit now, the subject of faith, and start reviewing what faith is. The first thing that probably comes to mind is the passage from Hebrews 11, verse 1, which is often quoted as a definition of faith. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, again, a scripture we're very familiar with. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, if you read several of the commentaries regarding that verse, they state that this is not really a definition of faith, but it is a description of faith's characteristics or what faith actually does. Substance means essence or reality. So faith treats things hoped for as reality. It is the fulfillment of God's promises that we look to and hope for. Are those promises a reality to us? We look forward to them knowing that they are absolutely certain. Now, evidence means proof or conviction. So faith itself proves or assures us that what is unseen is real. And like the rewards that we receive at the return of Christ, or that we will receive when Jesus Christ returns, they are real. Faith comes before possession. Faith comes before a prayer is answered. With faith, even before we receive an answer, we are certain of it. We are assured of it, that we will have it, because God, who does not change, and God who does not lie or cannot lie, is indeed involved when we ask our prayers in faith of Him. If we have already received what we have asked for or hope for, then faith is really no longer needed if we've already received what we've asked for. Now, it's interesting to get somewhat of a general consensus of what society thinks about certain subjects. So if you do a quick internet search, a Google search on what is faith, it brings up a lot of interesting things, a lot of interesting comments. And I was encouraged when I did that here a week or so ago that our Life, Hope, and Truth website appears as the number one response that comes up, the number one response. And it featured an article entitled, What is Faith? An article that is written by Mr. Jim Hafley, one of our pastors down in Florida. Now, another comment that came up when I did that search, I thought was very interesting, and I'd like to read that to you. Now, there's actually no source given for this comment, so I can't say actually where it came from, but it is simply labeled as the best answer. So the comment was, it says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is believing in something because your life experiences or history has proven it to you. It is finding comfort in the assurance that something is going to happen. When you work, you do so with the assurance that you will get paid. We hope so. We hope for that. You believe that out of past experience and trust in the promises of the future made to you by your employer, you believe that you're going to get paid. How much greater is the promises of God, and how much more trustworthy is His word? I thought that was an interesting comment because it kind of illustrates this concept of faith, this assurance that we have of things that God has promised are actually going to be fulfilled. Does our life experience and our relationship with God give us something to base our faith on? Well, here's a few other comments or descriptive comments, statements that further define what real Christian faith is. Faith is the assurance that the things that God said in His Word are true and that He will act according to what He has said. This assurance, this reliance on God's Word, this confidence is faith. Another comment, faith is patient, a patient trust in the veracity of God's Word. Faith is trusting in God to do what He has not yet done. Faith is simple, or simple reliance upon God's Word, knowing that it is impossible for God to lie. And one final one, it says, faith is a motivator which causes or moves us to live godly, a godly life. I think all of those statements give us a good understanding of what faith actually is. But note the common emphasis that is made there on a belief in or a reliance on God, a reliance on His Word, a reliance on His promises. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, is called our rock, and He and God the Father are really the only true basis for us to put our hope in. They are indeed the substance of our faith. And why is that? Because they remain the same in purpose and the same in character forever. They do not change. And so we can put absolute trust and confidence in them, and that's a good place or a basis then for our Christian faith. But we recognize that our faith is, or it can be, somewhat of an intangible thing, at least an intangible thing to physical human beings. Faith is actually a spiritual matter. It isn't something that we can actually work up. We can't work up faith. It isn't something that we can earn on our own. It is actually a gift, the gift that God gives to His children. Faith is a gift from God. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Here we find Paul speaks of God making us, who are dead to sins, alive through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So to us, faith describes a way of life, doesn't it? It describes a way of life, something we are to live by and something we're to strive for, something that needs to actually then become a part of us. Now, there are two or three places in the New Testament that quote a verse from Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. The last part of that verse that is quoted in the New Testament says, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. The point of the verse is that true righteousness before God is linked to a genuine faith in God, in contrast to the proud who actually then trust in themselves. The proud who trust in themselves and their own power and their own position in this life, their own accomplishments in this physical life, which all very quickly fades away. As we advance in our years, we realize that those physical aspects of life quickly fade away. Another reference, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul recognized the true, genuine faith that he saw in the young minister Timothy. He describes that faith as a genuine, sincere, and deep-seated faith that had been in his mother and in his grandmother before him, and Paul recognized was in Timothy as well. Well, Paul himself is indeed a very perfect example of one who lived his life by faith. After God opened his eyes to see the true way of life that he was to follow or to walk in. Now, we know a lot about Paul's life. We know a lot because of the letters that he has written for us in the New Testament. They describe the many hardships, the many persecutions that he endured during his physical life, the things he endured after his conversion. And through it all, his faith actually never wavered. He remained strong in faith. He was determined to continue to preach the gospel and to live God's way of life. He put his trust in God to work things out to the very best, no matter what situation he found himself in. So he continued, as he said, to run the race. He continued to fight the good fight. I think it's interesting when you read the account in Acts chapter 9 where God intervened in Paul's life when he was actually struck blind while he was on the road to Damascus. It tells us there that God sent an Ananias to Paul to lay hands on him that he would then be healed and receive his eyesight back. Now, God told Ananias to go to Paul because he is a chosen vessel of mine, a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul may not have actually known the exact details, but he knew in advance that he was going to face many difficult situations. And yet he determined from that point on to be obedient to God's way of life. We too then have been warned, haven't we? We've been warned we should expect persecution to come. We have been warned that we're going to face many challenges that are yet ahead of us in our lives, challenges that will prepare us and actually then refine us for positions of service in God's kingdom, all part of God's plan. So Paul's history and other accounts are accounted or recorded for us to encourage us to continue on in the same course, to follow that same example. The basis of Paul's endurance through those trials is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Well, let's look at that verse. Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is just one place. There's other scriptures, obviously, that Paul referenced that were the source of his faith, kept him going in life. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here Paul writes, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The basis of Paul's faith. Sadly, like all things in this corrupt world that we live in, there's also a false or a counterfeit faith. A faith that is based on wrong ideas, wrong priorities. We know, of course, that genuine godly faith is based on the promises that God has made to us. In order to have genuine faith, we must know and we must understand what God does indeed promise. This past week, my wife and I were able to listen to Mr. John Pinelli's Bible study during the week on Tuesday evening. But he was going over the fundamental beliefs. This past week was on, I think it's number 18, which is the promises to Abraham, the promises God made to Abraham. And it was been a long time since we've actually looked at that, but it was interesting that he covered many, many points about those promises. And it's important that we think about them and remember them and go through them once in a while, because they are indeed a great and very strong basis for faith. But in addition to actually being a counterfeit faith, there is also what we could call a blind faith, isn't there, in this world, which is a belief without true understanding and a belief without an actual perception of what that faith is based on. It's just going along assuming the best. It might actually then be described as turning a blind eye to a reality, be a blind faith. I'd like to point out or give you a reference here, a story, as an example of what we might call false faith, from a story or a news story that I collected a few years ago. It's about a university professor's quest to prove the authenticity of the Bible. some of the accounts in the Bible. This professor claims to actually be a believer. God, of course, is the judge of that. He's the one who determines whether a person is really a true believer or not. But this man made it his life work to find and to critically evaluate evidence that proves whether or not various people in the Bible actually existed. One thing that started him on this quest was an artifact that was uncovered in an archaeological dig. It was a small fragment that bore the name or the mark of King Hezekiah. He called that find a wow factor in his life, and it totally amazed him that he had proof, physical proof, that this biblical character actually existed. Well, after his original find, he went on to find physical proof for 53 other individuals that are recorded in the Bible. That physical evidence caused him to acknowledge that at least some of the biblical accounts are true. He then wrote a book documenting his finds. Now he claims to be a believer. But is his faith a genuine faith in God and God's promises? Or is it simply an excitement and the thrill of finding physical evidence? Could that be an example of false faith? A false faith, not based on the right premise and concepts. And we fortunately don't have to dig up artifacts. We don't have to dig up some dusty old physical evidence in order to prove or to have faith that Hezekiah and David and the other biblical characters all existed. For us, God's word is sufficient. Remember the definition of faith we started with. If you have the reality, if you have the artifacts in this case, you don't need the faith. We believe the biblical account as a record, which is the real and correct account, because it's God's word. God's word, which is infallible. Our faith is based on God's promises and on our own life experience. The experiences we've had in this life, in the things that God has done with and for each and every one of us. It's the evidence of things not seen. In this world, there are indeed many enemies of faith, things that can weaken, things that can even destroy genuine faith. One powerful enemy of faith is fear, the wrong kind of fear, or fear in the unknown, the things we don't already have, the things we can't see. You know, 10 out of the 12 spies that were sent in before Israel entered the Promised Land, they came back with a false report. It was an evil report. It was based or because of fear, the fear that they had. They were afraid of the people that inhabited the land. They were afraid of the unknown. And their preference was to turn back to Egypt, to turn back to the things that they were familiar with. And their fear drowned out any faith in the hope of what God had promised to give them. Well, they had this physical fear, which was a distraction to them and destroyed their faith. Another even greater enemy of faith, of course, is human reasoning, a reliance on our own selves and our own resources, with a determination to decide for ourselves what is best for us, what we think is best for us. So we see human reasoning then as a very dominant factor in the society we live in. It's all around us, isn't it? This concept of human reasoning. And we see, of course, that it isn't working out very well in this world that we live in. This approach shows indeed a total disregard for God, a disregard for God's purpose for life. Mankind, indeed, as a whole, has rejected God's involvement in their lives. The majority of mankind is either faithless or has a false faith based on the wrong foundation and based on wrong principles. And that threat to faith is increased significantly, of course, in recent years. It's increased through the repeating of lies and false information that continually are presented to us each and every day in every form of communication that we have in our modern world. So there's a danger there for us as well, you know, if we don't keep ourselves focused. The nation of Israel is indeed an example of a continued and repeated faithlessness. Because they forsook God, didn't they? They denied God who had actually delivered them from bondage and who had actually then provided for their every need. They rejected God in favor of serving the gods of the people that were all around them, those false gods, those physical things that they could actually see and look upon. They did not demonstrate faith by obeying God's commands and by trusting Him to perform all that He had promised. And because of their lack of faith, God did not drive out the inhabitants, or all the inhabitants, from the land that they went in to possess. He allowed those people to remain there to test Israel, to see if they would resist. They would be able to resist the temptations around them if they would then be obedient to Him. And we can draw some important lessons, I think, from those experiences that we read about that Israel had that are all recorded for us in the Old Testament. So what about us today? You know, God calls us to come out of this world spiritually. He calls us to resist its evil ways, but we're to continue living here, aren't we? To continue to test our own character. Just like our physical muscles are strengthened when we work against a resistance, so our faith and our spiritual character are strengthened when we resist the evil and strive to overcome it, to fight against it. Jesus Christ knew the difficulties, He knew the challenges that we would face in this environment. He was very concerned about that. Let's turn to the book of John. Book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, we find here, this is a prayer that Jesus Christ offered to the Father before His crucifixion. He prayed to the Father for His disciples then. And that prayer applies to us today as well. Let's notice some of the statements that Jesus Christ made. John 17, beginning in verse 1 there, He said, Jesus spoke these words, and He lifted up His eyes toward heaven, and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. Skip down to verse 6. As I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world, They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed. They have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours, and all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified to them, or in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep Your name those whom You have given Me, they may be one, as We are one. Well, Christ had some very strong concerns about His disciples as He was leaving them, as He was going away, concerned about the fight that they would have, the struggles they would have in this world. And that applies to us today as well. Look at a couple more verses here. Verse 20, Christ continues. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. So Christ had these very deep concerns for His disciples and for us today as well. So we live in this world, and we find that God allows circumstances to take place to test us to see if we will indeed continue to live in faith or to live by faith, to see if we will flee from the evil, if we will actually resist Satan, and if we will endure to the end. Now, Abraham set indeed a prime example for us by living by faith. He was tested many times throughout his life, but he had to go through one final, very severe trial before God finally said of him, Now I know that You fear God, since You have not withheld Your Son, Your only Son, from Me. That's in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Abraham set this wonderful example for us where he was tested various times throughout his life, but he endured all the way to the end. And finally, God said, I know that You fear God. How severe will the trials and the tests be that we must yet go through? How severe will they be? Fortunately, we have the help of God, don't we? The help of God's Holy Spirit to lead us and to give us strength so that we can succeed. But we also have the very encouraging example that Jesus Christ himself set for us. Turn back to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. First John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That element, that's an element of faith, belief in Jesus Christ. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. For is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So why is this belief in Jesus Christ so encouraging for our lives today? Well, we find that answer in John chapter 16, verse 33. Another memory scripture, John 16, verse 33, the last part of which says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's the example set for us by Jesus Christ. He overcame the world. Of course, he was God in the flesh, but he also gives us an element of his very nature, a measure of God's Holy Spirit to help us through our trials and tests as well, that we can endure and overcome. He indeed is the first fruit. He set the example and completely then reflects the goal that we are all striving for. So when we grasp the full significance of those verses, our own faith can actually be increased because there's great hope in God's promises and what the future actually then holds for us. So we have all these encouragements, but what else can we do? What else can we do? How important is it that faith be growing in us? Well, we find, of course, in Galatians 5 that faithfulness is listed as one of the fruits or an aspect of the fruit of God's Spirit. Of course, all those elements that are listed there are important for us to be growing in. They need to all be developing and maturing within us. However, as stated in the beginning, like salvation, faith is indeed a gift, the gift from God, and we can't do anything to earn it. So how can we then increase in real, steadfast, unwavering faith? How can we increase in that? Well, Jesus Christ posed the question regarding this subject in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. I'll just read that for you here. Luke 18 verse 8 is a reference. Again, this is a question that Christ posed. Poses a question of, presents something that we must all give serious account to or thought to. The last part of that verse, Luke 18, verse 8, it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? And that's a question that could cause all of us great concern. Will Christ find faith on this earth when he returns? Think about what that actually says. Will our faith begin to diminish? Or maybe it already has taken a hit as time goes on, as the corruption in this world begins to wear us down. That threat does exist. It's real. And Christ asked the question to stir us up, to stir us to action. He raised this question following the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. The point of that parable is that we are to never give up. We're to never give up in our prayers, in our petitions to God. It's an admonition for us to draw close to God so that he will find faith in us, in his people, when he does indeed return. And hopefully that's going to be soon. So what can we do to make sure genuine faith is growing in us and then we don't actually fall short? I'm just going to mention three things that we all know very well. three things we're all very familiar with. First of all, we need to ask God regularly. Ask Him regularly in our prayers to give us more faith. We need to ask for that faith. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, I'm going to read this from the Bible in basic English. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. This comes after the account of the man who had a demon-possessed son who had actually approached the disciples asking them to cast out this demon, to heal his son. But they weren't able to. And so this man came to Christ to ask Christ if he could help. Mark chapter 9, verse 23, from the Revised English Bible, it says, or the Bible in basic English, excuse me, it says, "And Jesus said to him, if you are able, all things are possible to him who has faith. And straightway the father of the child gave a cry, saying, I have faith, make my feeble faith stronger." Our New King James Version says, "I believe, help my unbelief." So it's a matter of faith, isn't it? You know, the answers to our prayers, they're based on our faith and trust in God that He will indeed hear and answer our prayers. God indeed loves us. He loves us. He wants to give us good things. He called you and He called me at this time to prepare us for a place in His coming kingdom. He makes no mistakes. He made no mistake when He called each one of us. If we accept this opportunity and remain faithful, we can be assured that He will give us what we ask Him, ask of Him. If we ask Him for more faith, He will indeed give it to us in the amount and at the time that best is best indeed for us. But we need to ask. We need to ask Him for it. Secondly, another thing we can do to increase our faith is we must actively live it. We have to actively live our faith. And we live our faith or demonstrate it by doing good works. We read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 that God created mankind for good works. The doing of good works is living our faith. And we find further discussion of that subject in James chapter 2. So let's turn back there. Turn to James chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give him the things he needs, which are needed for his body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So without a works, faith is indeed dead." Faith and works must go together. They have to go together. Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." James Barclay in the New Daily Study Bible says this regarding those verses. James Barclay says, "In a well-proportioned life, we might say as true Christians live their lives, in a well-proportioned life, there must be thought and action." In other words, faith must become a part of us. It has to become part of us. It has to be in our minds. It has to be affecting the way we think, which then leads to right choices, and right choices then lead to action. But we can't have just one or the other. We can't have faith and no action, or action and no faith. We have to have both. Because in either case, we're actually incomplete if we don't have both. We must be conscious or aware of and observant of opportunities to serve in any way we can. We can't just say we want to serve. We must actually then be serving. Barclay goes on to say this. He says, in a well-proportioned life, there must be prayer and effort. And in a well-balanced life, there must be faith and deeds. It is only through deeds that faith can prove and demonstrate itself. And it is only through faith that deeds will be attempted and done. So faith is bound to overflow into action, and action begins only when we have faith in some great cause or principle which God has presented to us. We have to be continually aware of opportunities to actually put our faith into action and to serve and to do good works. James chapter 2, where we're at here, James chapter 2, verse 20. James chapter 2 and verse 20, continue on, it says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he is called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, but not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Again, continuing on with James Barclay's comments, he points out that unless Abraham had been prepared, unless he had been prepared to obey God to the utmost, his faith would have been unreal or actually false. Also, unless Rahab had been prepared to risk all to help the spies, her faith would have been useless. So the two examples show that faith and deeds are indeed inseparable. No one will ever be moved to action without faith, and our faith is not genuine unless it moves us to action. So when we do good works, we are indeed blessed for it, and we're blessed for it in many ways, often both physically and spiritually. And when we see those results from our good works, and we see the benefits in the lives of other people that might come from them, that encourages us, doesn't it? It encourages us to continue on. Those good results add to and they build on our life experience. And those good results all come, of course, from God. And we give him the credit for them, and our faith in his fulfilling his promises actually then increases. Our faith increases and grows. And the third way that we can increase our faith is by, of course, continued study and review of God's word. Reading the stories of the giants of faith that we find in Hebrews 11, as we read those stories in Scripture, they can offer a great inspiration to us and actually help increase our faith. We've seen examples of Abraham and Rahab, and examples of Paul and Timothy and Jesus Christ. And there are, of course, many, many more found in Scriptures. We have the story of Daniel and his three friends who put everything on the line, determining to be obedient to God, relying on God's laws, relying on a strong faith that God would indeed watch over them no matter what the outcome would be. They were willing to accept the result even if God did not intervene. They remained steadfast as the soldiers bound them and carried them off to cast them into the furnace. Will we someday be put in a similar situation? We must be willing to never give up, to endure, and to be prepared to go all the way if necessary, which will and can indeed be accomplished with the help of God's, with help of faith in God, knowing that he will be with us continually and help us in such situations. Well, there's another aspect of faith that may not always come to mind. We've looked at a number of things related to our personal faith. And oftentimes when Christians get together with others that they don't know as well, the common question that eventually comes up, and this often happens at the Feast of Tabernacles when you meet people you've not known before, Question comes up is, how often and when did you come into the faith? Or it might be rephrased, how and when did you come into the truth? Are those two concepts the same, truth and faith? Are they synonymous with one another? Well, the answer to that is yes and no, because it depends on the context that the words are used in. We've talked a lot about our personal faith, but the word faith can also apply to the actual overall body of truth that is revealed in God's word. It's the gospel. It can be considered a form of faith. In Jude verse 3, we find this. Jude verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith once delivered here refers to the body of truth, God's word. Now, Mr. Franks, in his member letter that is the copies out there on the table, if you haven't looked at it, he references Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." The body of faith is the truth that we've all come to understand, that has been revealed to us and made known to us. The letter of Jude was written to a church that was indeed going through or being attacked by those promoting false teachings. It was a warning that was very applicable then. The warning is very more appropriate, maybe even for us today. His admonition to the true converts was to contend earnestly, to fight for the faith which was once delivered, to fight for that body of truth that they had originally received. It wasn't their own. It was given to them. It was a gift from God. It's that same truth that has been handed down from generation to generation in an unbroken chain that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ and to the apostles. All that information that has been built on the instructions and the laws and the commandments and the principles that are all recorded for us in the Old Testament. That truth that we all understand has been entrusted to us, and we're to pass it on. We're to pass it on to those who will indeed follow after us. So how easy is it for the truth to be stripped away from us? How easy can that happen? Especially if we lose our focus. A false idea slipped in here and there, continually repeated, soon becomes the norm. And before long, a change or a change in understanding begins to take place. It takes place somewhat unnoticed. When you think about it, the threat and the opportunity for that to happen is greatly increased in our, what should we call, enlightened age today. The truth is derided, is placed in doubt. Fake news, false stories, lies, deceptions, they're spread consistently and purposefully with a speed and a multiplication that was never, ever before possible. So how very appropriate is it that the admonition in Jude be applied to our day and age and be applied to us, that we must be alert and attentive to that possibility. We must contend earnestly for that faith, lest it slip away or lest it be taken away from us. I recall an article that was in a letter or an article that Mr. Franks wrote a number of years ago where he made the observation that for centuries, very little changed in this world. Very little change. Technology was advancing basically at a snail's pace. Tools and procedures for doing things remained the same for generations. It's only in relatively recent times, that man has seen such drastic changes take place in such a very short period of time. Many of us here are indeed older. We can attest to that rapid change that we've seen in our own lives. Today, major changes take place seemingly overnight, and I mean major changes. What we grew up with, what we were used to, what we understood, the experiences and the circumstances that shaped our lives, it's all changed today, very different. What we knew and understood yesterday is all different today, and it is somewhat destabilizing at times. We often talk about time speeding up as we get older. It's really our perspective on time that is and events is actually changing. One thing is certain. The changes in this world and the society that we live in are indeed accelerating very rapidly. And that makes it extremely difficult, very, very challenging to be able to teach and to be able to pass on important information and truths to succeeding generations, because the reference points are all different. They're all different because they change so rapidly. And that wasn't the case just relatively recent times. Only in the most recent decades that situation has made itself very evident. My experiences in my life and historical events that I'm familiar with are completely foreign to someone that might be just 20 years younger than I. And so it makes it very difficult to be able to pass on certain truths because the reference points are all different. So on the one hand, our modern technology is indeed a very marvelous thing. It can be used to promote the Word of God to virtually all parts of the world as never before. Very amazing thing. But on the other hand, the onslaught and continued bombardment of our connected world can very easily drown out the faith and the truth that was once delivered. You know, it can be slip away so quickly and easily these days. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Here Paul writes, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, here we find that Paul also spoke of this connection between the gospel, the body of truth, and our living by faith. There is a connection, a strong connection. Romans 1, verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith. That's the title of the sermon here this afternoon. Faith is indeed the beginning of our salvation process as we begin to understand the truth of God, and it is also our end goal. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, just as a reference, Hebrews 12 verse 2, it tells us that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one we put our trust and our hope in. He is the source, and he's the end goal of our faith. And by our faith in Christ and his sacrifice given for us, we are indeed on the path to salvation, which is indeed a gift from God. So our salvation begins with a belief in Christ, the belief in the gospel, and what Christ has done for us. It's a matter of faith. That's where it begins, and it continues by living a life of faith. Faith is in the beginning of our salvation process, our Christian walk, and it progresses as we continue to grow. So how do we increase in faith? By praying and asking God for more faith, by actively living it through our deeds and good works and service to one another, and by a continued study of God's Word, repeating and rehearsing the truth and the principles that we find there in His Word. The definition I read earlier that came from the Google search that I had done had another paragraph to it that I'd like to read to you right now. Another paragraph that I found does this. It says, grow your faith. Grow your faith by looking at the blessings that you have received throughout your life. That is to meditate on them. Think about them. your health or perhaps your family or whatever situation you might find yourself in. Compare those good things with the plight of those without families or those who are crippled or blind and all the other tragedies that exist in this world that are around us. Always recognize your blessings. Don't look at what others may have that you might cause you to envy. That is this world. That is this world turning you away from the ways of God. End of quote. I thought that was an interesting comment. Faith increases in us when we act on it, and we do that, of course, by living by faith. Leading up to the definition of faith that we looked at, that is considered such in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, are the verses that in the preceding chapter. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 32 through the end here. Hebrews 10, these are just the last couple scriptures for this afternoon as well. Hebrews 10, verse 32. This is leading up to that faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." We, of course, find that sufferings often come right after God begins to call us to work with us. The next verses then describe the occasion of some of those sufferings. Verse 35, Hebrews 10, verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, that is your hope or your faith, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." As we indeed approach the cold and the dreary months of winter ahead, we need to continue to walk in faith and to live by faith. And to help us achieve that, we can draw on the uplifting experience of God's festivals from this past year, on the abundant blessings that He continues to give us, and on our love and our fellowship with one another. And of course, by always keeping the vision of God's promises before us, and to keep that vision before us all always. Our focus cannot shift from the goal of the kingdom of God. That's what kept Abraham going, the father of the faithful. Hebrews 11 and verse 9, speaking of Abraham, it says, "He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." If we not only maintain our faith, but actually also grow in faith, faith that God has given us, we will share in that reward along with Abraham and along with all the other faithful heirs with Jesus Christ. So let's keep our focus in faith on that day.